Now you can open your Bible to John chapter 7, but before you get there, I'd like to read from Luke chapter 19, verse 35. They brought him, this is the donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Just reading that, it's really hard to imagine that someone this popular receiving this kind of praise would be brutally and publicly murdered just 5 days later. We would put that in the category of true crime. Wikipedia describes true crime as a nonfiction, literary, podcast, and film genre in which the author examines a crime and details the actions of people associated with and affected by criminal events. The crimes most commonly include murder. TV programs like The First 48 and Dateline would fit that definition. In 2013, Bill O'Reilly wrote a book titled Killing Jesus. It was a follow-up and part of a series of books, Killing Lincoln and Killing Kennedy, and then they wrote a book called Killing Jesus. Though Jesus is not in the same category as Lincoln and Kennedy, it is interesting to consider some of the social and cultural factors that were present at the time when Jesus was crucified. Before O'Reilly's book, back in 2000, John MacArthur wrote a book titled The Murder of Jesus. In my opinion, it's much better than O'Reilly's book. And for this simple reason, Jesus is far superior to Lincoln and Kennedy. Jesus is in a category all by himself, you might say. In fact, as we have been learning in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Abraham, he's better than Judaism, he's better than the temple, he's better than all the sacrifices ever offered, and he's superior to all the people of faith that we can come up with in chapter number 11, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And if he is so superior, then the question remains, why did people want to kill him? And why did he allow it to happen? And what do the events of Palm Sunday mean for us on this day, April 2nd, 2023? I titled this message, Why Do You Seek to Kill Me? Not that I'm worried about this personally, but Jesus asked that question in Jerusalem about a year before the triumphal and the royal entry. Let's start with that question of Jesus in John chapter 7. We're going to look at this mystery, you might say, before the murder. Most times we try to look at the murder after the murder, but this time we're going to look at it before and see the events leading up to it. I'd like to start in John chapter 7 with some early clues as to what was happening. In John chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters? Or where did he get his education, having never had a formal degree," you might say. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Words of Jesus about a year before the triumphal entry. Now, as you can see, there was some confusion and division about Jesus. Jesus openly declares he's not trying to exalt himself, though he certainly could have. He was exalting the Father. He was explaining the law of Moses and trying to help people understand God's true intentions. In another place, he said that the summary of the whole law and all the prophets boils down to this, that you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here, the very people who were supposed to be experts on the law wanted to kill him. Now, was Jesus just being paranoid, or was something more going on? Well, the clues go way back, even further than we might imagine. I believe that Jesus knew who he was. And the prophets had foretold what would happen to God's servant. For example, in Isaiah chapter 47, we read that the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, would be despised and rejected. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says that the Messiah would be stricken, smitten, and by the way, this is 700 years before it happened, that he would be wounded, bruised, cut off, and then buried with the rich. In Psalm 22, the Lord's servant will be publicly shamed. His hands and his feet will be pierced. The clues were there. Jesus didn't ask the question in John 7, by the way, because he didn't know the answer. He knew what was going on. He asked because he really wanted them to think about this particular matter, consider their own hearts, and repent. This was not the first encounter that Jesus had with the animosity of rulers. Remember when he was a baby. King Herod was so worried that the prophecies about a new king were true that he ordered the murder of all the baby boys in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. As an adult, after Jesus began his public ministry, he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. According to Luke chapter 4, he taught in their synagogue that Gentiles would be healed and liberated and given sight, and that Gentiles would believe. And the Jews became so angry that they took their hometown son outside of town to a cliff, and they were going to throw him off. But he walked right through their midst and went his way, never to return to Nazareth again. In John chapter 5, the Bible records an earlier trip to Jerusalem where Jesus had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. The religious leaders looked right over the miracle and became fixated on the so-called breaking of the Sabbath law. In John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They considered that what he did was work. So this is how Jesus responded. John 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now remember that part. And then according to John 7 and verse 25, Jesus wasn't the only one that knew of these murderous intentions. Jesus became known as, this is the tagline about Jesus. Jesus actually became known as the one they are trying to kill. He was a wanted man, you might say. He had a target on his back. So the question that Jesus asked in John chapter 7 was rooted in reality. In fact, it was with complete awareness about his end that he lived. There have been a number of scholars who taught that Jesus was a really good teacher and very well-intentioned towards social justice, but that he was oblivious to the animosity toward him. A number of years ago, I read a book by a rather famous German theologian that made Jesus out to be a victim. He taught that Jesus expected to bring in the kingdom in a physical manner, in a literal manner, in his first trip, you might say, and that he was shocked that people rejected him. He was so disappointed and so surprised about the whole thing. I'm reading through this book, and a part of me wants to throw it. One has to ignore the clear teaching of the New Testament to arrive at that conclusion. But just in case you might be wondering, in addition to the question in John chapter 7 and the Old Testament scriptures that we've already mentioned, Here are a few other reminders that Jesus was completely aware of what was coming. First of all, the stories that he told. One of the stories that he told in Matthew chapter 21 is about a vineyard and some wicked tenants. If you're not familiar with that story, Jesus told a story about a guy that owned a vineyard, and he hired some guys to work in that vineyard. And when the time came to receive some benefits from that vineyard, he sent some of his servants to get that. And when the servants got to the vineyard, the tenants of the vineyard beat up the servants and sent them away. They even killed some of them. So finally the owner says, well, I know, I'll send my own son. If I send my own son, they certainly will respect him. And so the son went, and what did they do to the son? They killed the son and threw him outside the vineyard and said, there, now we are done with him. And the people who were listening to this story, they knew it was talking about them, and they still didn't repent. Secondly, the statements about his time or his hour. For example, in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers who did not believe on him before the resurrection said to him, if anybody really wants to be known, I mean, for example, if you're really the Messiah, then get out there and make yourself known. Get to it. Show your stuff. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Based on the other evidence, he did not mean his time to shine had not yet come. He meant that he was avoiding the public attention that would end in his arrest and his conviction. We know this because later in chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, as they tried to seize him, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And then again in John chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, if those references don't convince you, then let's look at the obvious one. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Is there anything unclear about that? I mean, it's just all over the place. The stories, the timing, the Old Testament, the understanding. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Now, let's talk about some basics here for just a moment. I'm not a detective. I confess I've never studied criminal justice. I have read many of the Encyclopedia Brown stories. I've read a lot of Sherlock Holmes. I've read most of the Father Brown mysteries. I've even read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. Yeah, it makes me pretty special, I tell you. I do watch some crime dramas. My favorites are the ones on PBS where the emphasis is on solving the murder rather than on the murder itself. From my observation, with all due respect to the detectives and the police personnel that are present in the audience today, I have noticed that solving murders usually starts with several basic questions. Was there a motive? Was there a motive? Secondly, who had opportunity? This is where people's alibis always come in. You know, well, it couldn't have been me. I wasn't there. Who had opportunity? And third, what was the means by which the murder took place? Palm Sunday, you could say, is the merging of all three of those realities. First of all, the motive. There were numerous reasons that the religious leaders, yes, I did say religious leaders, that the religious leaders and the Roman leaders wanted Jesus out of the way. A writer by the name of Dixon said this, quote, a Jesus who simply wanted to see equality and justice for all is hardly a crucifiable Jesus. In other words, there had to be something more than him just being nice and wanting good things for everybody. For the Jews, Remember these things about Jesus and why they wanted him gone. First of all, Jesus had identified with John the Baptist. Now, if John the Baptist showed up here to church today, a lot of us would just leave. He's like crazy. And he'd just be calling us out. You know, he's not the kind of guy that you just sat down and went to Starbucks with. I mean, he was hardcore prophet. All right? And Jesus identified with him. John the Baptist never mixed words about God's expectations for holiness and the need for repentance. I tell you, when you tell self-righteous people that they are sinners in need of repentance, that gets people mad. And that message of John the Baptist had been embraced by Jesus, and they knew his association. And John the Baptist, even though he was dead by this particular point in time, he still had a following of people. Secondly, Jesus had made it clear that Jewish nationalism was wrong, and that no Jew was acceptable to God simply because he or she was a Jew. This would be kind of like, although not even as bad, this would be kind of like saying to an American, you know, you do know that you're not going to get to heaven just because you're an American. You do know, right, that just because you're an American, that doesn't mean you have an automatic pass to get to Jesus. You do know that, right? In fact, there are going to be Russians that believe and get to heaven before you. Say that during the Cold War and see what happens. See, that's the kind of stuff that's going on here. Number three, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Now, you might say, well, good, you know, the temple should be clean. Then you don't know the story. Because twice, at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end of his ministry, Jesus walked in, turned over the money-changing tables, drove the animals out, had a whip of cords, drove the people out, let the doves all go. You're like, why was he so ticked about that stuff? Well, because the temple had become a money-making empire for the high priest and his cronies. Caiaphas and his pals and his family were making money like crazy. The sale of animals and the inequitable money exchange was making them filthy rich. All on the backs of the people that they were supposed to be shepherding and helping and blessing. And Jesus wouldn't have it. His father's house was to be a house for prayer, not for the profit of a few. Money almost always enters the picture when it comes to motive. And money was part of the motive. Next, Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking. Now, if you read the Gospels, of course, you know that Jesus didn't actually break the Sabbath. He broke the traditions that the Pharisees had about the Sabbath. But he didn't actually break the Sabbath. He honored the intent of God for the Sabbath, but they accused him of breaking the Sabbath and felt that this was punishable by death. Finally, Jesus claimed equality with God. Now, that would be a problem unless you were equal with God. His miracles could not be denied. But they refused to accept his claim of deity, and they saw it as blasphemy. And so the religious leadership wanted to get rid of Jesus. For the Romans feared an uprising. They feared a revolution. Rome was in decline at the time. As you study these things historically, they had hit their peak and they're on their way down. And what happens to rulers when things are on the way down is they're trying to defend themselves all the time. They're clutching, they're grasping for power. And as Rome declined, its rulers were grasping for power. They were paranoid. And all threats, real or fictional, were to be dealt with forcefully in order to make a point. And the point is, mess with Rome and you die. And they made it very public by way of crucifixion. Now, one more motive that would be easy to lose sight of if this is only considered another episode of true crime is the motive of God. Peter preached about this on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And by one verse, I got ahead of myself to next week. But the point I wanted you to see was him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God was involved in this whole situation as well. Because God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there we have motive on multiple levels. Second, we have opportunity. The Palm Sunday entrance was the breaking point for all these merging motives. It was the biggest festival of the year. A couple of million people were in town. Zealots were plotting and planning. You know, there were guys walking around, they were carrying. Not a 9 mil or a 40, but they had these little daggers and they were looking for opportunities to take out Roman soldiers and people who were supportive of the Roman government. The things that were going on in Jerusalem in terms of insurrection make January 6th look like a Sunday school picnic. Rome was worried. So then we have this big parade. It's not a planned parade. It's not sanctioned by the Danish Festival Committee. And Jesus is riding on a donkey. And nobody was thanking Caiaphas for his wonderful work as a high priest in the past year. Nobody was praising Caesar for his benevolent leadership. In fact, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Every one of those words smacked the Jewish leadership and the Romans right in the mouth. Because what are they saying? You know, we get, those of us that have been coming to Palm Sunday services for years and years, we go, yeah, we always sing Hosanna on Palm Sunday. But what were they saying? They were saying, save us now. That's what the word Hosanna means. Save us now. Save us from these clowns. Save us from Caiaphas. Save us from the Sadducees. Save us from Caesar. These were not like, we love our government. We love the religious leaders. We love the temple. Hallelujah. No, they were like, would you please deliver us from this mess? And as the Jewish leadership heard this, and as the Romans heard this, it was punching them right in the mouth. Now, the Jews, of course, would have preferred a quiet arrest and a hasty Jimmy Hoffa type execution. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember Jimmy Hoffa, but Jimmy Hoffa was a gangster. No, he was just a union president. Whatever. And Jimmy disappeared one time, and he's never been found. You know, there are a lot of people who looked for him, and it recirculates every once in a while. But somebody wanted to quiet Jimmy up, and they got rid of him. They hid the body, and they got rid of him. And the Jews would have been very happy to have that kind of situation. The Romans, on the other hand, preferred a public display. In fact, as public as possible. And this was all part of God's design. The lifting up of Jesus would draw people to him. And those who came to him would look and live as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Now the betrayer, Judas, provided a way for the Jews and Rome to get what they wanted. We call this in modern terminology a win-win. The Jews get what they want, the Romans get what they want. Judas would give away Jesus' position so the temple police could arrest him in secret without the scorn of the popular people. The Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, would find Jesus guilty of blasphemy, a crime worthy of death, and they could get Rome to do their dirty work if they could convince them that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, and the parade had just indicated that people thought he came to be king. It's all working perfectly. If the plan worked as they hoped, the Jewish people would hate Rome even more. And Rome would establish their sense of dominance. And what man meant for evil, God would use for the ultimate good. The cross is the symbol of that paradox. A tool of execution used to demonstrate the dominance of Rome. On the other hand, it was the place where God reserved our redemption and paid the price for mankind's sin. Now, we've talked about motive and we've talked about opportunity. What about means? Well, Pilate thought that he had power over Jesus. Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 10, in that great passage on the great shepherd, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up." Isn't that something? Jesus could lay his life down and Jesus could take his life back up. He had that kind of power because he's God in flesh. He said that. John chapter 10, long time before this particular situation. He says, "This command or this commission I have received from my Father." Now, in this Passion Week story, of course, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate said to Jesus, John chapter 19, verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have power either to set you free or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him this, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And from that moment, Pilate wanted out. Yeah, you get that, right? You'd want to get out of that situation too. Somebody says, "I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take up my life, and you don't have any power over my life at all." That would freak you out. And so Pilate wants out of this situation, but caving in to political pressure, he let the people have their way. So we have motive, we have opportunity, we have means, all of this heading into Friday. And Jesus knew all this. So why make such a big Palm Sunday entrance? Why stir things up? Why not get out of town and establish a little retreat center and live a quiet life and let people come to you and be a guru? Because of you. That's why. Because of you. You. Some of you don't even want to be here today. Because of you. Some of you do want to be here today. Because of you. And because of the people that are not here today. You ever wonder if you're loved? I mean, really, deeply, unconditionally loved? Do you ever wonder if you are accepted? Even more than accepted, do you ever wonder if you're wanted? Maybe you've gone through a whole bunch of rejection. You know, maybe your childhood is marked by rejection, and your adult has been marked by rejection, and you just wonder, does anybody even want me anymore? Do you ever wonder if somebody would come for you? I don't recommend watching it, but I've seen Taken 2 or 3 times. Liam Neeson's daughter gets taken. And he's trying to get out of this kind of work, but hey, when you mess with the guy's girl, he says, "I have a very special set of skills, and I'm coming for you." And then from then on, you know it's on, man. Whoever gets in the way of Liam Neeson's daughter is going to pay an awful price. And then it's sort of predictable. Everybody dies, you know, until he gets to his daughter. And then he holds her and he says, and I just love this scene. He's holding her and he said, I told you that I would come for you. I see a messianic picture there. I'm sorry. I just think, oh, Lord Jesus, that's you. I told you. But maybe you wonder, would anybody come for me? I mean, Liam Neeson's not my dad. You ever wonder if your sins are too much for God to deal with? You ever wonder if your needs are too great for Him? See, some of you have been told that your needs are a problem. People have been telling you that for a long time. So you've just shut it off. Like you won't even tell anybody anymore if you have a need. You could have a knife sticking out of your back. No, I'm fine. Just don't look back there. Because you think your needs are too great. Fictional superheroes provide entertainment for us because they point to a desire we all have. And you know what our desire is? Will somebody please save the world? And while you're at it, me too. Me too. Remember, the actions of Jesus on Palm Sunday were intentional. He knew why he was there, and he knew what he would do. Now, in your bulletin today, if you're a note-taking person, I wrote down there, I am. And that's not, though it is a name for Jesus, that's not the reason I put it in there. The reason I put it in there is because I want you to jot down some things here that are true because of Palm Sunday. For example, you can write down in there, I am loved. Because He loves you. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. God commends His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has accepted you and He wants you. You know, it's one thing to be accepted. Sometimes people accept us because they're nice. They may not want us. Jesus not only accepts you, He wants you. Palm Sunday is evidence He wants you. He will never leave you and never forsake you. He came for you. He came for your rescue. This Palm Sunday thing, this is demonstration, this is proof positive that He came for us. He stepped in. His bravery, His courage ought to come to mind as you think about Palm Sunday. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? In other words, He didn't just show up, die on the cross, and rise from the dead and saying, all right, now you guys are on your own. I'll see you in heaven. No, if He did this, will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Had Jesus skipped the big entrance and dodged the cross, He would have saved Himself, but the whole world would have gone to hell. The whole world would have been lost. Instead, He faced it. If anybody ever asks you, who is the bravest person that ever lived, you should say Jesus. He stepped into this thing, knowing full well what was coming. Taking our sins, that we might live forevermore. He went into Jerusalem, not to conquer the people who hated Him. You know, I'm sorry for all these movie references. If you don't watch movies, then I don't know what to do with you. But, you know, there's that scene in Braveheart where instead of waiting for people to come and get him, he goes for them and he rides his horse right into that one guy's bedroom. That scene always just cracks me up. And the whoa! I mean, how would you like to wake up and see a guy with his face painted on a horse in your bedroom? I mean, that's not a nightmare. Jesus didn't ride into town to take out all the people who threatened Him. He rode into town to save them from their sins. It's just phenomenal. And he died for our sins that we might live forevermore and have life forevermore. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Passover lamb was slain, and we're saved and nourished through his provision. I said at the beginning of this, by way of definition, that true crime examines a crime and details the actions of people associated with and affected by criminal events. The crimes most commonly include murder. Well, you know, you watch one of those shows, Dateline or First 48 Hours or whatever, and honestly, the world population is not affected by those criminal events. I'm not saying nobody's affected by them. I'm just saying the world population is not affected by most of those events. But in this case, the whole human race is affected by the death of Jesus. The Old Testament saints were saved, and all who have called upon his name since then, he has saved. And I hope you are among those redeemed and blessed by the courage of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope that you will worship him every day this holy week. Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Let's stand together. Pastor Josh, come and pray for us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I trust that you were able to follow along here this morning and have a measure of comprehension about the phenomenal events of this week. There's a reading there for you in the bulletin that 30% of the gospel is about this one week. The events of this week, the statements of this week, we can't overestimate their importance for the redemption of mankind and the universe. So let's be a people that are just appreciative and thankful and awestruck at the wonder of Jesus and what he's accomplished. And let's worship him faithfully as we go throughout this week. And if you don't know Jesus yet as your Savior, if you've never asked him to save you, he's not your Lord, and you need to talk to somebody about that, any of our elders or deacons or pastoral staff would love to help you with that. Maybe the person you came with would love to tell you how you can receive Jesus today. He's available to you. Let's pray.